There was a remarkable football game that took place between the University of California and Washington State University last Saturday night. At halftime in this game, Washington State led 24-13, and there was no indication at that point of what was about to happen in the second half. And what happened was an unlikely explosion of scoring. There was one point in the third quarter, Washington State had been ahead, and then they'd fallen behind. Cal had gone ahead 27-24. Well, Washington State drove down, scored a touchdown to regain the lead, 31-27. Then they did surprised everyone by trying an onside kick and recovered the kick. Went down, scored another touchdown. So now they're up 38-27. Kicked off. Well, the Cal kick returner, got the ball right at the goal line and went all the way back, 100 yards. He ran the entire field, scored a touchdown. Now it's 38-24. So Cal kicked off. Washington State got the ball methodically and quickly, moved down the field, scored another touchdown. Then they kicked off. Cal once again got the ball on their 2-yard line and 98 yards, ran all the way back on the kickoff. Two kickoff returns in one quarter, all the way back for a touchdown. You know, and so it went back and forth, back and forth. Came down to the final minute of the game, 60-59 is the score at this point. Cal is ahead, but Washington State has driven down inside the 5-yard line, poised to score in the final minute to win the game. Now, this was an amazing game. It's unusual for a quarterback to be able to throw for 300 yards in a game, pass for that many yards. That's considered a phenomenal game for a quarterback. Well, the Cal quarterback in this game didn't throw for 300. He didn't throw for 400. He threw for 527 yards. Unbelievable total in a game for a quarterback. And he did no interceptions. And he had the second best statistics in the game. The Washington State's quarterback threw for 734 yards, an all-time NC2A record. No one has ever thrown for that many yards in a game. And it came down to this last minute. They handed the ball off to the running back a couple of times. He got down to the 1-yard line, couldn't punch it in, no problem. 19 seconds left. We'll kick a field goal, win the game. 19 seconds left. He's going to kick a 19-yard field goal. I could kick a 19-yard field goal. At my advanced age, I could kick a 19-yard field. My wife, Lori, at her young age, could kick a 19-yard field goal. This kid, who is a sophomore in college, a kid named Quentin Brashears, the kicker for Washington State, is in school on scholarship to be a kicker. Missed. He missed a 19-yard field goal. How do you miss a 19-yard field goal from the 1-yard line? Come on! He missed, and they lost the game. How would you like to be that kid? You know, a 20-year-old kid in front of thousands of people, people watching on television, let down his entire team, his coaches, their fans, because he couldn't do the simplest thing that most of us here in this room could do. Gotta feel bad for that kid, don't you? Man, that's a failure. That, how do you get past that? You know, no way to hide from that kind of failure. You know, he's just going to have to work through it. But that incident just makes me think about the whole issue of failure, not measuring up. It's something that all of us at some point in life, and maybe at every point in life, are going to have to deal with. Our failures may not be as visible as his, but there are ways that we all know we haven't been what we should have been, we haven't done what we should have done, or we've done our best and it wasn't good enough. And if we're honest, we know that we hide those failures. We don't like people to see our weaknesses, our inadequacies, our failures. We We try to convince ourselves and others that we didn't fail at all, or if there was some failure, somehow it wasn't our fault. One of the downsides of life that we're going to have to deal with, all of us, is failure and inadequacy. And to help us understand how to handle those kinds of things, today we're going to look at John 21, where one of the most famous and ugly failures in history was confronted. So John 21, this is after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, also now known as Doubting Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going to go out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "Well, we'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you caught any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus, that's good. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. By the way, scholars have debated what that means. Here's what I think it means. There was 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask, "Well, who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Well, take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Well, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, meaning John, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus didn't say that he would die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So what do we learn from this? Well, there's a message in this story that's really important, and it is that Jesus gives us what we need. This incident took place, like we saw, after Jesus had risen from the dead. They're up in Galilee in the northern part of Israel, and Peter decided, didn't really know what to do, so he's going to go fishing. It's what he did for a living. He's got to support himself. He's not quite sure. He's waiting to know what's Jesus going to do next. He's appeared to them twice. But they're kind of scratching their heads going, what are we supposed to do? Let's go fishing because we got to make some money to live. This was not recreational fishing. This was, not drop a line in the lake and just relax. This was go use a net, pull in some fish, and sell the fish. Now, some people criticize Peter and the others, saying, oh yeah, they're returning to their old life, abandoning Jesus' call. That's not what, I don't believe that's what's going on here. I believe they didn't know what else to do. And so they did what they were familiar with, which is to fish to earn money so they could feed themselves. Now, I've not done a lot of fishing in my life, did a little bit. And the little that I have done has yielded a very consistent result. And that is, I've caught weeds and underwater growth, but pretty much never any fish. I really can't call what I do fishing. I could call it killing bait, but not fishing. Right after I graduated from college, I lived with a couple of guys who were true outdoorsmen. They loved fishing, and they were ace fishermen. And one year they said, Rick, we're going to get you hooked on fishing, excuse the pun. We're going to take you up into the Sierras. We're going to backpack up there. We're going to take you to a place that we know where the fish are just thick in the water. And they almost jump out onto your, you know, onto your hook. And you're going to love it. And I said, I don't want to do that, you guys. They said, you're going to love it. We're going to show you how to do it, and you're going to have a great time because you're going to catch so many fish. So I said, okay, well, what are we going to take for food? And they said, we don't need to take any food. We're going to eat the fish we caught. And I said, no, we're taking food. So we took some, I said, I'm not going unless we pack food. So we took some canned beans and some soup and hot dogs, that kind of stuff. So there we went. Went up to Strawberry Creek up in the Sierra Nevadas. And we caught zero fish. Nothing for 3 days. Not one fish. We ate a lot of Frank's and beans, and my friends ate a lot of crow. And that's how it's been for me always when it comes to fishing. And I know you're sitting there thinking, well, let's see, Rick, you're a lousy athlete. You're a useless handyman when it comes to cars. All you know how to do is put gas in the tank. You're a hopeless failure at fishing, and you hate camping. Sorry, Mr. Myatt, but we're going to have to ask you to turn in your man card, you know? Here's the thing. Jesus' guys were not like me. They were professional fishermen, a number of them. And yet, that night, they went out fishing, and they had the exact same result that I have always had when I fish. They caught nothing. Not one fish. They're heading back to shore as the sun is rising in the morning, and it's been a frustrating night of failure. They're about 100 yards offshore when some guy on the beach calls out, hey, how was the fishing? Kind of looks like your nets are empty. Didn't you catch anything? Their answer is no. Now, you know, the biblical writers didn't include tone of voice descriptions, but don't you think that's an awfully terse response? Hey, did you catch any fish? No. Not, no, yeah, they just weren't biting. Man, we had a tough night. Just no. And you can almost see the I don't want to talk about it look on their faces. And you can almost see these guys saying, sheesh. You know, is fishing not like riding a bike? Can you forget how to do it? You know, it hasn't been that long since we've been fishermen, and we haven't caught a thing. Did we? Have we lost it? Wow. Then random beach guy, they don't know who he is, says, well, throw your nets out to starboard, and you'll catch some fish. Now, there's a miracle that takes place in this story, but the first miracle is that they actually did it. You know, can you imagine you've been fishing all night long and you've caught nothing and you're pros, and then some guy on the beach who's rubbing your nose in the fact that you haven't caught anything says, oh, well, put your nets out on the right side of the boat. Right. Because the fish are only on the right side, not the left side. Is that how that works? Oh, they're just in this spot, not in the rest of the lake? Is that how that goes? Seriously? You know, frankly, I'm pretty sure if I were them, the most gracious response to him I would have had would be to just ignore him. More likely, I would have tried to come up with some sort of snarky, you know, yeah, why don't you take a long walk off a short pier, pal? Amazingly, they say, okay, and they put the nets out, and to their shock, there are so many fish in that net, they can't even haul them back aboard. 153 large fish. Now, like I said, there are people who say, oh, what is the significance of that number? I think the only significance of it is that John is telling you, I was there. I knew how many fish we caught. There were 153 of them, if you can believe it. Best night of fishing we ever had. John knew immediately this was no coincidence. This had happened to them once before in their entire lives. And it was Jesus who did it. It was the day he called them to be his disciples. He did the exact same thing. And when this happens, John knows instantly, that's no random guy on the beach. That's Jesus. He tells Peter, and Peter just instantly jumps into the water and swims ashore. The rest of them, you know, sail the boat back in, dragging the net. When they get there, Jesus is standing there on the shore. He's got a fire going. He's got some pita bread and some fish cooking on the fire. Now, that's an important point, and it's easy to miss. He already had fish on the fire. He says, yeah, bring some of the fish you caught. We'll cook that. But the message is, I don't need your fish. I can provide all the fish that you need to eat. I've already got them. Furthermore, the way they caught the fish has the same message, and the message is, I can provide all that you need. Think about the way they caught the fish. What's the message there? Jesus has just informed them, you know what? If I don't want you to catch fish, you're not going to catch fish. I don't care how good you are. You're going to be out there in that lake, and you can be there for the rest of your lives, and you'll never catch a fish. But when I decide you should catch fish, there's going to be more fish than you'll know what to do with. Because I'm the one who provides what you need. I'd like you to imagine that you own a store. You're a business person. You own a store. Let's say it's an electronics store. And you are all set to have the biggest sale in your store's history. It's going to be on Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving. And you have been working on this thing, setting this up for all year. You've got the hottest item on the market, the latest electronic wonder. You've cut your prices down, and now you're advertising. You've been advertising on television, radio, in the newspaper, and on social networks. You're going to have this huge sale. You borrowed a bunch of money so that you can stock your store with more merchandise than you've ever had, and you've mortgaged yourself up to the hilt because you're going to have this great sale. It's going to be the best sale ever. You're going to sell more merchandise than you ever have, and it's going to make your entire year. Advertising, you got signs out. Black Friday comes, and early in the morning, you know, it's one of those 6 in the morning things. You open the doors, and not a soul comes in. Uh-oh. Well, they'll come in later. And to your incredible dismay, all day long, only a handful of people come in, and nobody buys a thing. You get this sick feeling in your stomach. I've borrowed all this money to have all this merchandise, and I hired extra employees to be here today, and they're going to have to call my books the Red Sea because it's just going to be a sea of red ink. I'm going to lose my business. Your plan was to stay open till late at night, 10 o'clock at night. Now it's a few minutes till closing, no customers in the store, and you're thinking, I'll just send my employees home in defeat. And just before you close the doors, in walks Jesus. You're a bit surprised. Wasn't really expecting Jesus to show up. Jesus said, how'd the sale go? Well, I'm going to rename the store the Titanic Electronics Store because we're going down. He says, well, tell you what, do me a favor. Why don't you leave the doors open for another hour? Lord, nobody's here. Nobody's going to come now. It's too late. Just leave them open for another hour. Fine. Because it's you, I'll leave them open. But, you know, 11 o'clock, can we just close the doors? Maybe you'll just leave me alone. Okay, you leave them open. And to your surprise, in walks a couple. And then another couple comes in. And then another. And then you look out in the parking lot, and you see cars pulling in at every entrance to the parking lot, and there's a traffic jam on the street outside, cars all trying to get in, and now people are getting out of their cars and they're running to get into the store, and the store soon is jammed, every cash register is going, and in an hour you sell every item of merchandise that you have. And what do you take away from that? Do you think, dude, am I the best business owner ever or what? I don't think so. I think you look at the Lord and say, wow, I get it. My best efforts are useless unless you decide to provide. And if you decide to provide, then nothing is going to stop what you're doing. I can trust you for anything. That's the message of the fish here. Just like the disciples failed in their attempts to fish, we too are going to fail at times. We're going to come up short. Maybe it's our efforts to live the Christian life. Maybe we think we ought to be more consistent. I ought to be, you know, there's these failings, these sins that I have, and I just can't seem to overcome them. And there's, you know, I ought to be more committed. I ought to be better at telling people about Jesus. There's all these things I ought to be able to do. I ought to be a better parent. I ought to be a better spouse. And I failed all these things. And we just think, why can't I be better than I am? Jesus said, I want you to picture yourself as one of those guys in that boat, completely failing to catch fish. And what did they learn? They learned it's not about what you can do. It's about what Jesus can provide. And that message is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's woven throughout the scriptures. Abraham and Sarah are told by God, you're going to have a son. Nothing happens, so they figure they've got to make it happen. It's up to us. And so they come up with a really stupid plan to produce a child by another woman and sort of adopt him. And God says, no, 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 no. I told you I would provide you a son. And God waits until it is physically impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a son. And then he says, now I'm going to show you that what I provide is enough. And they have a son. In John 6, a huge crowd gathered to hear Jesus preach. This massive crowd. And Jesus says to Philip, hey, where do you think we should get food for all these folks? They're hungry. Philip goes, what? You got to be kidding me. He says, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have even a bite. Now, I want you to think about the size of the crowd that that indicates. Today, if we said, okay, a wage is $10 an hour, for instance, 8 months' wages would be $14,000. Philip is saying $14,000 wouldn't buy enough food so that each person in the crowd could have even one bite. How big was that crowd? It was enormous. And Jesus is saying, oh, give them something to eat. What do we have? Oh, well, we stole this kid's lunch. You know, we got a couple of fish and some bread here. That's about it for thousands of people. And what happened? Jesus said, well, let me show you something. Give me that lunch. Fed them all with it. And what was the message? What I supply is all you need. Whatever your failings, whatever your shortcomings, Jesus said, you know what? It was never up to you in the first place. You'll never be adequate in your own ability and merit, so quit worrying about that. Because what I provide you is enough. That was the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. What God provides for us to have a relationship with Him is enough, and nothing we do will ever substitute for that. So let's remember that to begin with. Second thing we need to see in this passage when it comes to our failings is that Jesus forgives us. And we get to this famous conversation between Peter and Jesus. Jesus asked Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Now, Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," and we get that exchange three times in this passage. Now, there are some details of this conversation that some people pick up on and I think maybe misinterpret, at least in my opinion, and in so doing, maybe water down the big point of this story. One of these is that people say, well, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Well, what's the "these" he was talking? More than what? What's he talking about? And some people say, oh, more than the fish. And it goes back to that, oh, yeah, see, Peter went back to fishing, and Jesus saying, well, do you love me more than the fish? I don't think that's right. I think it's important for us to remember Jesus never criticized the disciples for going fishing. That's not a big deal to him. What's the "these"? Well, think about what's going on in this conversation. Why does it happen three times? Well, this is all a reference to what happened the night Jesus was arrested. When Jesus told the disciples, "You're all going to fall away," and Peter said, "Not me." And Jesus told him, "Well, Peter, bad news. You're going to deny me three times. Deny that you even know me three times." That's what this is about. Now, in that night, according to Matthew 26:31, Jesus had told the disciples before he was arrested, "You will all fall away on account of me." And in verse 33, Matthew 26:33, Peter said, "Well, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." These guys, yeah, I could see them flaking out. I could see them backing out and running away. Not me, Lord. I will never fail you. Peter basically was saying, I love you more than they do. And now Jesus is saying, Peter, you really love me more than those guys? Another thing people pick up on and make an issue out of is interesting that John uses different words in this passage for the word love. Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" and uses the Greek word agapao. Agape is the noun form of it. It's highest form of love. Peter responds, "Jesus, you know that I love you," and uses the word phileo, which is a really cool love, but it means more like affection, family affection, that kind of thing. And so a lot of people say, well, so Jesus is asking about agape, and Peter's coming back with affection, which isn't quite at that level. And then they try to draw lots of implications from that, and they're all over the map on what those implications are. I think that's a mistake. I don't think John meant anything by that. If you study John's writing, you will notice something if you study it in the Greek, and he does this a lot. He used a variety of synonyms because he wanted to be a good writer. And that's all he meant by it. In fact, in this passage, he does the same thing with a couple of terms. And one of the things we need to remember is that the original conversation between Peter and Jesus did not take place in Greek. It took place in Aramaic. John wrote the account in Greek, but the conversation took place in Aramaic, and Aramaic didn't have those distinctions for the word love. So I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that's just John varying his vocabulary. So now back to the main point. Peter, this obvious triple repetition of the question points us back to Peter's failure. After Peter boasted that he would do better than the other guys, in Matthew 26:34, Jesus said, "This very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And in verse 35, Peter said, "Even if I have to die, I will never disown you." Jesus, three times now, is basically saying, so how'd that work out for you, Peter? How'd that go, the "I will never disown you" thing, "I will even die with you"? Oh, when it came down to that, you failed completely. Now we have to ask why. It seems like Jesus is just rubbing his nose in this by asking this over and over. Why? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think, if you know anything about Peter, do you think he really did love Jesus? I got to say he did. Peter had given up his whole life, basically, to follow Jesus. He was one of those guys who said, man, when Jesus said some weird stuff and everybody was going, Peter said, well, who else are we going to go to? You're the one with the words of life. And now here we are even in this incident when Jesus shows up. Peter's the one who says, man, I can't wait. He jumps in the water and swims because he wants to be around Jesus. I think he really loved Jesus. And if that's true, how do you think Peter felt about his failure the night Jesus was arrested and eventually executed? I think it killed him. I think he was deeply ashamed of himself. I think he felt like that was the worst thing that he had ever done, and he had nothing but loathing for himself. You know, I have mentioned before the story, one of the worst nights of my life was a night when Lori and I were helping our daughter move, and I was anchoring a bungee cord, and it slipped off and boom, fired out and hit Lori right in the face. And she ended up in the emergency room at the hospital, blood everywhere. You know, it was horrible. You know what? I had, for several days after that, I had trouble sleeping at night. I felt so awful about my mistake. I suspect that Peter had not been sleeping well. He was struggling with the guilt of this. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, I'm going to get this all out on the table, Peter. We're going to face this thing and put the cards right out there. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I know you failed three times, and now I'm asking you three times, do you love me? And I know you do. The amazing thing is that every time Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you, the best of my ability, Jesus says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my people. In other words, Jesus is saying to him, Peter, I want you to go ahead and do what I've called you to do all along. This thing is over now. You've not lost your position. You've not lost a relationship with me. You're forgiven, so let's let it go because you are forgiven, and now I want you to go to work on my behalf. Can you imagine how that must have felt to Peter? He got the message in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He wrote, he, speaking of Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on a tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter had been healed by Jesus' wounds. Paul had a worse problem than Peter. He had not just denied knowing Jesus, he'd tried to persecute Jesus. Yet, Jesus forgave him too. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out on me abundantly with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst. And I'm forgiven. Hebrews 10:18 says of the sacrifice of Jesus and our sins, he says, where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. There is nothing left to be paid for us. Even though we fail, even though we sin, it has been forgiven. You know, last year, Lori had to have a couple of surgeries, and they were expensive. So we ended up with thousands of dollars in medical bills. Now, we had some money. We were able to pay some of it, but we had to agree to pay the hospital hundreds of dollars a month to pay off the rest of it. Well, 2 weeks ago, we paid it off. It's made that last payment. It's done. Now, here's the thing. If I start feeling like, oh, man, I got to give the hospital some more money, Lori can say to me, Rick, the bill is paid. We don't owe them a dime. It's over. That's what God is saying to Peter and to us. It's paid for. The bill is paid. There's nothing left to pay. In his book, Psychology, Religion, and Healing, Leslie Weatherhead wrote, the most therapeutic idea in the world is the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Isn't that great? Full assurance, draw near to God, no more guilty conscience. God doesn't want us coming saying, "Wow, Lord, I'm so bad, I'm so worthless, I'm useless." God says, "It's forgiven. Draw near to me. Rejoice in being here." Pastor and author Matt Chandler says, "The litmus test of whether or not you understand the gospel is what you do when you fail. Do you run from God and go try to clean yourself up a bit before you can come back into the throne room? Or do you approach the throne of grace with confidence? If you don't approach the throne of grace with confidence, you don't understand the gospel. You are most offensive to God when you try to come to him with all of your efforts, when you're still trying to earn what's freely given." This life-giving message of Jesus' words to Peter and to us is a huge relief. It brings us this priceless freedom of knowing that God loves us despite our failings. It has been paid for at the cross, and we are forgiven. But there's even more that's really cool here. Next thing that we can see is that Jesus calls us to serve. The amazing thing is that not only did Jesus forgive Peter, but now he says, "Now I'm giving you this calling to play a significant role in the most awesome, the most important, the mightiest enterprise in all of creation. You're going to have a vital role in the kingdom of God and its advance in this world." And here's the amazing thing. He says the same thing to you and me. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul wrote, "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We have good works to do that God has created us for. He says, "I want you to go and just do what I've given you to do." Peter got it. In 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 10, he wrote, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." And then look at this. "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." Jesus said, "Peter, go feed my sheep. Go serve them." And now he's saying the same thing to us. You have an incredible, important role to play in serving and loving other people in the name of Christ. You know, when I was in high school, I played baseball. Actually, I should say I practiced playing baseball. I really didn't get to play. I was sort of the Halley's Comet of baseball players, you know. You could actually see me playing in a game maybe once in your lifetime. But that's about it. Made a very rare appearance. Mostly I just sat on the bench. So I went to practice every day, and I was technically a part of the team, but I never played. Hardly ever. And every day in practice, I received messages that I was inadequate. You know, when you're, we called ourselves the guys who sit on the bench, we were the scrubs. You're a scrub. The coach doesn't pay as much attention to you in practice. You don't get as many swings in batting practice. You don't get as many reps in fielding practice. You don't get as much instruction. You're just kind of there. Because the coach says, "Why should I waste time on this guy? Because the only reason he'll ever play is if half the team is wiped out by, you know, some disease. Otherwise, he's never playing." And so you get this sense of, yeah, you know what? You don't really matter. During the games, the coach would typically have me, you know, every now and then do something to sort of break up the monotony, you know, go coach first base where you can't do much damage, you know, or go in the bullpen and warm up a pitcher. You know, you be the catcher while he warms up. Okay, coach. So one day, near the end of the season, my junior year, I'm out there warming up a pitcher, and all of a sudden I hear the coach call my name. He says, "Myatt." And I said, "Yeah, coach, I'm here. What's up?" He says, "Get your glove, you're in." And I was using a catcher's glove. He says, "Get your glove and you're in." And I said, "In what? What are you talking about?" And he says, "The game, of course." Well, I had two reactions. One was I thought, well, a course is hardly appropriate for me in the game. Of course, I don't think so. And then my next reaction was, wow, did somebody die? You know, me in the game, what happened? And it turned out the guy who played the position ahead of me had gotten badly spiked in his arm and they had to take him to the hospital. And all of a sudden, I'm in the game. And for the next few games, in the remainder of that season, I actually had the experience of being a valuable part of the team. They needed me. The coach had to play me. And I will never forget the next game after that one when I actually went in. That was about halfway through the game. Next game was the first game I started. And I thought, I'm starting them in the game. Well, you know what? It's easy to understand why I would remember it because it's only been 4 decades. But it was, we were playing North High in Bakersfield, and we won that game 3-2. And here's the cool thing. I got 2 hits. Coach almost had a heart attack. And I drove in 2 of the 3 runs. We wouldn't have won without me. And after the game, the coach made that clear to me and the entire team. That's right. Man, did that feel good. All of a sudden, I mattered. Well, here's the thing. For Peter, Jesus is saying to him, Peter, you matter. You're important to the team. You have a role to play, so go and play the role. You and I have the same message from God. Every day of our lives, we have a critical role to play as we go and we serve God by serving and loving the people around us. But there's one last thing that we need to remember. That is that Jesus told Peter to follow him. There's a funny little incident that takes place. Jesus tells Peter, Peter, someday, basically what he tells him is, someday you're going to die. You're going to be crucified like I am. And that's sort of a good news, bad news thing. I mean, that's bad news that this is going to happen to you. But the good news is Peter was going to come up against an incident where he could back out again. And he said, this time, you're going to stay true and you're going to do it. And you will die for me. Well, that's actually kind of good news, sort of, in a twisted kind of way. And so Peter's standing there and he looks over and he sees John. He goes, so I'm going to die for you. Well, what's going to happen to him? Now, you know, you might wonder why did John include that incident in his account? Because it kind of makes Peter look a little bad. I got to die? Well, what about him? The reason he did that was because some people, a rumor got started that people were saying, well, John isn't going to, he's not going to die before the Lord comes back. And John is straightening that out. He's saying, well, that's not actually what Jesus said. He said, if I choose to have him live until I come back, it's none of your business, Peter. He didn't say that I would live until he came back. So he's clearing that up. That's why he has that here. But here's the point. Peter's concerned about, well, what about John? And Jesus' response to him is, what I'm going to do with John is none of your business, Peter. So you just follow me. You do what I've given you to do and don't worry about what anybody else has to do. A lot of our discouragement, a lot of our sense of inadequacy comes from comparing ourselves with other people. And Jesus says, you know what? That's irrelevant. You do what I've given you to do. When I was in grad school training to go into ministry, there were a couple of guys that I knew, friends, that were in school the same place, same time I was. And they have gone into ministry, these two guys, and both now have been serving as pastors for as long as I have. One of those guys pastors a church not far from here, has probably 3,000, maybe more people that comes. The other one pastors a church of 14,000 people on an average weekend. What's wrong with you, Maya? You know, it would be very easy to say, well, that guy has big mega church. That guy has bigger mega church. I've got a little church, you know. Oh, here's what God says. What those guys do, none of your business. Here's what I've given you to do. You do it with all your might. Don't worry about what they do. I mentioned we have a new car. It's a really nice new car that we love it. But I feel a little sorry for it because recently I pulled up to a red light and we stopped right next to a Maserati sports car. This thing was hot, man. It's powerful and sleek. And my poor Honda said, wow, I'm not as good as that car. I'm just a generic sedan. I'm not racy and sleek and powerful like that. Well, that was bad enough. But at the next intersection, we stopped next to a Chevy Universe. Well, I know there's no such thing as a universe, but this thing, that would be an appropriate name for it because it was infinitely vast. This SUV was so big, it had drawn a Mini Cooper into its orbit. You know, this thing was massive. And my little Honda began bemoaning its inadequacies again. I said, you know, and I can't carry an entire armored division like that thing can. Well, I wish I could, you know. And then we went on to another, and we pulled up right next to a smart car. Gets 12,000 miles to gallon, you know. And my car starts saying, oh, I'm just a fat gas hog compared to that. You know what? And I finally had to say, Honda, I don't need a smart car. I don't need a Maserati. I don't need a Chevy Universe. I just need you to be faithful to be my car. And I love you just as you are. And that's exactly what God says to us. Don't need you to be somebody else. I just need you to be you and to have you be faithful to follow me and allow me to do what I wish. Because here's the thing. You're not the one who makes the fish show up in the net. I'm the one who does that. So you just be faithful to me. You don't have to manufacture some outcome as you serve people. You just be faithful to me. And what I supply will be enough. Let's pray. Father, what an encouraging passage this is. I'm sure that was a hard day for Peter, but what a relief it must have been when he heard Jesus basically say, Peter, it's okay. You're forgiven, and now I want you to go to work on my behalf, just like I always called you to do. And to know that he didn't have anything to prove. He didn't have anything to be hiding or running away from. He could be open and admit his failings and then just serve you with all of his heart. Lord, it's a refreshing message for us. How badly we need it because we all fall short and we know it. We run around trying to make up for it, trying to hide it. Father, what freedom there is. And finally saying, oh, okay. It's your adequacy that matters, not ours. It's your forgiveness and your grace that makes up for all of us, for all that we do and all of our failings. Help us, Lord, to relax, to be at peace, and to follow you with all of our heart, to serve as you have given us to serve without regard to what anybody else is doing, just to be faithful to you. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Amen.